We are thankful to the Lord for another year of life that He has given us, and each of us can raise our Ebenezer and say, "Hitherto hath the Lord helped us." And we are just so grateful to Him, especially when we hear of the many tragedies that are happening in the world around us today. Just before we read the scriptures, in view of world events and the tragedies that are happening over all the world, don't you think that the Lord's coming is very near? I feel that it is. I don't fear that it is. I believe that it is, and we're looking forward to that very much. I want to read three short scriptures to you, or with you, before we go on to into our subject. Philippians chapter 1, please. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1. And our reading is in view of our talk tonight. Paul and Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. Now you'll notice the components of an assembly. There is the believers, there is the bishops or the elders, and there is the deacons. Now turn to Acts chapter 2, please. Acts chapter 2. And from the components, we go to the activities of a local church. Verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there was added unto them about 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers, and fear came upon every soul. Matthew chapter 28 now, and we have the purpose of the church. Verse 19. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. Amen. In these three portions we have brought before us, first, the components of a local church, then we have the activities of a local church, and now we have the purpose of local churches, that they have to go and evangelize the world. Let us pray just for a moment. Father, we know the seriousness of the occasion, and we would ask for wisdom to handle thy word. We recognize that it is thy word, and that it cannot be understood or talked about in the flesh. And so this evening we would divest ourselves of every fleshly energy, and we would seek the filling of thy Holy Spirit as we consider the things that thou hast been bringing before us during this past 2 weeks. And Lord, we pray that the message will be understood. We pray that the message will go forth in the power of the Spirit, that questions will be raised in the hearts and minds of these thy brethren, and that tonight and for the rest of the weekend we may have a time of deep spirituality and deep experience with Thee, the living God. And wilt Thou teach us? And we would ask in the language of the hymn that we have just sung together, Spirit of God, our teacher be, showing the things of Christ to me. We ask these things in our Savior's name. Amen. I want to take you back to two points in time, and they are really two beginnings. The first beginning began almost 2,000 years ago, but I'm not going to talk about that one first. What I want to bring to your attention is a beginning, a new beginning, a new rediscovery of truths that took place approximately 150 years ago. There was a movement of the Holy Spirit at that time, which some church historians believe was unsurpassed during the previous years. There were movements in Dublin, in Ireland, in Plymouth, and London in England, and in various places in the continent. A great movement of the Holy Spirit. And after church historians got it all put together, they discovered that this movement was not just localized in Britain or in Europe, but there were many places in the world and in the islands of the sea where the Holy Spirit had touched and was beginning to draw out a people unto the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. At this time, godly men, and I will not mention their names, but we know from their writings that they were probably some of the godliest men that had ever been raised up by God to represent Him in the world. And they were deeply concerned about the low spiritual state of the professing church. They were also very unhappy with the unscriptural practices that were being perpetrated in those same churches. And I must say at this time that some of the men who were exercised were ordained preachers in some of these denominations. And this exercise of soul amongst those spiritual giants of men led to prayerful searching of the Word. They got back to the book. They sought the Lord's guidance under the power of the Holy Spirit. And I believe today, brethren, that if we are to be acquainted with the mind of God relative to church principles and church practices, we must get back to the book. We must get back to the book. And my conviction is, beloved, that there are many things that are being introduced into the assemblies today which are not according to the book. And so it would do us all, especially you young men here, and I'm thrilled to see you, to get back to the book and see what God has said, not what someone else has said about it. Now, the result of this spiritual awakening was the recovery of truth that had been centuries hidden in the ecclesiastical tradition. Now, this was the beginning. What were some of the truth that these men discovered? And this is very important. Among the precious truths that were recovered were the true nature of the New Testament church. Two, the position of the believer as being in Christ. Three, the priesthood of the believer. Four, the sufficiency of the name of Christ, and I'll talk about that later. The ministry of the Holy Spirit in relation to the local church or the local body. Six, the rapture of the saints, and this is the pre-tribulation rapture of the church. And seven, the pre-millennial coming of the Lord to the earth. Eight, the literal millennial reign of Christ on the earth. And ten, the keeping of the Lord's Supper on a weekly basis. Now these were some of the great truths that had been hidden away in ecclesiastical antiquity for centuries, and God by His Spirit was bringing them to the minds of our godly brethren. Now, when these truths were rediscovered, this led to a practice of heart, an exercise of heart to practice them. And this was where the trouble began. Because some of these great men of God, they suffered severe loss because of their exercise and because of their withdrawing and establishing something that they believed to be of God. And consequently, there were companies of people established, especially in the British Isles, who began to gather in the name of the Lord Jesus, and not in the name of any denomination whatever, but in the name of the Lord Jesus, in a simple way. And one of the brethren who prayed here, he asked that we would be reminded of the simplicity of our mode of gathering. And it was amazing what God did, because while the movement started in the south of England, very soon it had spread up into the Midlands and then to the north and over the border into Scotland and across to Northern Ireland. It just took off. And I believe that it was so successful, brethren, because God was in it. God was in it. And I want to stress that very particularly at this time. Now, these brethren, when they met together, and the teachers whom God raised up, they recognized the precious truth of the one body. The one body. There were no denominational walls and no denominational boundaries so far as they were concerned. It was one body. They also taught the Lordship of Christ. The Lordship of Christ as individuals. And I would ask you this evening, brethren, is Christ Jesus the Lord of your life? Is He master of your life? That was one of the basis and the basics upon which the New Testament church was based. And then, of course, we could not talk about the Lordship of Christ without talking about the headship of Christ. And beloved, this is a truth that needs to be reiterated. Young men ought ought to be taught of the headship of Christ. Lordship as individuals. Headship in the corporate body. And beloved, may I say to you this evening that the assembly is not ruled by the elders. The assembly is ruled by the Holy Spirit through the elders. And may God burn that truth into our hearts at this time. The old know allegiance to denominations. They took no sectarian name. And may I just take the time to mention some of the names that they took. They were believers. They were Christians. They were disciples. They were brethren. And these men were gathered unto the name, the greatest of all names, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. They recognized no human head. No mortal man in a local company or in an area was their head. Their head was in heaven, the risen Lord. I remember while pioneering in Florida, I was often asked, where is your headquarters? And I used to say, our headquarters are in heaven. And eyebrows raised and mouths fell open. What are you talking about? But isn't it true, beloved? We have no physical head, no human head. We have no headquarters. Our headquarters and our head is in heaven. And they sought to preserve the simplicity of the New Testament pattern for the church. These godly believers, beloved, they strove for collective unity. And here is a point of interest that I would be remiss if I failed to mention to you. Two of the watchwords of these godly men in those days that were filled with the power and presence of the Holy Spirit was absolute unity and absolute purity. And beloved, I believe that these watchwords ought to be sounded from every pulpit and platform in our assemblies today. There has never been a time when we need to be united. And beloved, I believe that there never has been a time when we need to be pure and holy and clean in the sight of God. Now, during the years since those pristine days, much of the simplicity has been lost, unfortunately. There are some brethren who have sought to introduce a sectarian spirit. Some have been partially successful. Some have developed an organizational unity rather than the unity which comes when the Holy Spirit is in charge. And old brethren from such far-flung assemblies, may I urge you in God's name tonight to be careful. Be extremely careful lest we program the Holy Spirit out of our gatherings. Oh, may God give us wisdom, and may God give us grace to give the Holy Spirit his place. But despite the declension, and I'm not a pessimist, but I have to face the facts, and there has been a declension, and there still is a declension. But despite this, we thank God for those who stand fast and for those who seek to strengthen the things that remain, and who seek to maintain the scriptural simplicity of the early church. Now, so much for the beginning 150 years ago. Now let us go back to the beginning, back to the first century, and let us look at some of the characteristics of the New Testament church, some of what we could call the distinctives of assemblies then and assemblies today. You will notice that these assemblies were gathered unto the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus was the gathering center. You see, the early disciples were held together by devotion to a person, not by membership in an organization. Devotion to a person. Why did they meet with the assemblies? We were talking with the men coming up in the car tonight, and I've heard it so often. So many in fellowship, quote, will be just as happy down the street in the other church. Just as happy. Why did you come here? Well, you have a nice program. You have a nice young people. Your people seem very friendly, and so they come. These are all good reasons, but if you are not in the assembly and gathered around the person of the Lord Jesus, then you have missed the mark. The gathering center was the Lord Jesus. Their life revolved around him. They learned from him. They loved him and they obeyed him. And this relationship revealed itself in a fanatical way on occasions, because we read in the early chapters of the Acts that they gathered together in his name, that's Matthew. They preached in his name, that's Acts chapter 4. They baptized in his name, that's Acts chapter 10. They did miracles in his name, that's Acts 3. They defied opposition in his name, that's Acts 4. And they suffered willingly in his name, Acts chapter 5. And I believe today, brethren and sisters, when we are gathered around the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, that an assembly will work according to New Testament patterns. They will work scripturally. It will work spiritually, because Christ and Christ alone will be supreme. And Christ will be central, and Christ alone will be Lord. And if you are connected with an assembly like that, then you should praise God, because that is the pattern. Now you notice that in the early days that there were many assemblies of God's people. There were many local churches. To name a few, there was the church at Jerusalem, at Corinth, at Rome, at Ephesus, and then there was the seven churches in Asia Minor. Now, the distinctive features about these churches, as should be today in the assemblies, is this: that these churches were undenominational and they were independent. They were independent. These churches were what we call autonomous, and they were indigenous. That is to say, they were self-governing and self-producing. The simplicity of it is almost baffling, beloved. It must have been wonderful to be connected with an assembly like this. Now, these assemblies were composed of believers, as we read in Philippians chapter 1, and elders and deacons. It seems that in our travels amongst Lord's people, that generally speaking, there's elders, but deacons, no. And I don't know why, because the scriptures are quite distinct and quite clear on the teaching that not only does an assembly compose of believers or saints and elders, but there is also deacons. Nowhere in the New Testament do we find a confederation of assemblies. And nowhere do we find a superintendent over a group of assemblies. Each assembly was a sovereign unit. They were ruled by the elders under direction of the Holy Spirit. Now this is very important. I come from Burlington, and there is an assembly in Oakville and several in Hamilton and down the peninsula. Now what we do in Burlington is of no business to the people in Oakville or down the peninsula. None whatever. And what they do is not our business at all. Each assembly stands before God, and the elders of that assembly will be held responsible by God for the way it conducts its business. They were independent. Each one was in subjection to Christ alone. And this brings us back to the headship of Christ. And each one, remarkably, was in fellowship with the others. And this was seen in a practical way in various forms. First, they received all whom Christ had received. Now this is very important. That was Romans 15:7. They accepted and supported the gifted servants of God who moved among the assemblies. 1 Corinthians 16:9-10. They gave letters of commendation to those who traveled. Romans 16:1-2. This is a practice that has almost fallen into disuse in certain circles. The letter of recommendation. Beloved, it's good. I believe it is scriptural if you are traveling in an area where you are not known to carry a letter from your local church to the assemblies that you hope to fellowship with. They did it in the first century, and I believe that we should do it today. And then, although these churches were independent, yet they gave financial support and assistance to the needy in other assemblies. Romans 15:25-27, and also in Acts chapter 11. They were willing to give of their substance to their brethren who were in need. And so you can see then the characteristic of the early church, which should be a characteristic of the church today, that each assembly should be autonomous, self-governing, and should be indigenous, self-producing or reproducing. And that seems to be the scriptural pattern. Now, the assemblies in the first century, they met to break bread in memory of the Lord Jesus, Acts 2 and 42. Now, you may not have noticed this, but at times in their fervency, these brethren may have remembered the Lord daily. Acts 2 and 46. The breaking of bread, the Lord's Supper, the remembrance feast was something that was very special to them. And the Lord's Supper had been hidden, beloved. It had been lost in its simplicity for centuries. And this was one of the great truths that was rediscovered 150 years ago, the celebrating of the Lord's Supper on a weekly basis. The breaking of the bread, beloved, was the high point in their scheduled meetings. I don't know if I'm right. I believe I am, that there are no other people that I know of that practice the keeping of the Lord's Supper in the way that we do. And I'm not saying that with any measure of pride, but just as a fact. There are some, of course, who do remember the Lord on a monthly basis, 6 monthly, sometimes a year. There are some who do remember the Lord every week, but it is kind of tacked on at the end of a public service and it is open to the congregation. But I believe it is one of the distinctives of the assemblies of God, is the Lord's Supper. It was at this time that they and we come to adore and to worship our Lord Jesus. And then this is followed by the breaking of the bread and the partaking of the wine. And may I say something here as a servant of the Lord, and especially to you elder brethren who have charge over and oversight over the flock, and to you younger men who are coming along. I beseech you in God's name, don't disturb the character of the Remembrance Feast. There are those today who would make it a share and a care meeting. I have listened to things happening that raises the hair on the back of my neck. Oh beloved, I beseech you, in the Lord's name, if you want a share and a prayer meeting, have it. But please reserve the sanctity and the sacredness and the beauty of the Lord's Supper. It's so important. And these early brethren, they delighted in the simplicity. Isn't it wonderful that we don't have to grapple with the error of transubstantiation? Isn't it wonderful that we don't have to figure out the equally erroneous doctrine of consubstantiation? Isn't it beautiful that we can just meet together and there is a simple table, sometimes maybe covered, sometimes bare, and there is the cup or the cup. There is the bread, the loaf. And we just gather around that in a simple way, knowing this, that bread represents, did you get it? That bread represents the body of the Lord. And that wine represents the blood of the Lord Jesus. How wonderful it is to meet in the simplicity of the New Testament church. Oh, may God preserve it in these days of academic achievement and learning. The churches have managed to make it a beautiful thing. But may God help us to see in the simple elements, the bread and wine, the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus. One of the other truths that was believed in the early days and rediscovered 150 years ago was the truth of the Lord's return. It was lost, beloved. That is the rapture of the saints. I remember while in Florida listening to a lecture on a tape, I believe it was, and our dear brother, Mr. J.N. Darby, was torn to ribbons by this particular speaker because he had invented, as he said, the erroneous truth of the secret rapture of the saints. And you could hear the smirk in his voice. And it was to J.N. Darby, beloved, and those who fellowshiped with him in those pristine days that we owe a debt of gratitude for rediscovering the truth of the rapture of the saints. And if I could make it a little more emphatic, the pre-tribulation rapture of the saints. The early believers, when they left the remembrance feast, they were filled with love for one another, and they were concerned for the lost, and they evangelized wherever they went. But they were also marked as men who were waiting for the Lord's return. Now we know that there was an error in the church at Thessalonica. But beloved, to me it is beautiful what caused that error. Paul told them that the Lord was coming back again. And these men were so thrilled with the fact that the Lord was coming back, and that he was coming back soon, they thought, in the first century, that they gave up their employment. And so let us talk and let us work and let us tell about this wonderful event that is about to take place. The Lord's coming. You know, I wish we could recapture today in the 20th century some of that blessed expectation of the Lord's return. You know, brethren and sisters, well, no, brethren, not sisters, but brethren, sorry. Some of us have become so entrenched in this world. And some of us have never had it so good, so long, that we are becoming so absorbed with the things of the world that the coming of the Lord has lost its power in our life. Brethren and sisters, no matter how successful you are, no matter how comfortable you are, and some of our brethren, and I know, are living in veritable castles today, beautiful homes, and God bless them. But I thank God I've got a home in the glory. And I'm just like Abraham. I'm not going to get too involved with the world, just as far as the tent pegs go down. And then they can be lifted, and we can march on like a pilgrim. Brethren, the Lord is coming. The Lord is coming. And he's coming soon, and he's coming quickly. And everyone
who knows Christ as his personal Savior will go to be forever with him. I always like to tell the story. I was always a great admirer of General MacArthur, and he unfortunately led an army of Americans that was defeated in the Philippines, and they asked him to leave and to go, and they put him on board the destroyer. And there he, as he was leaving the dock, he took off his cap and laid it over his heart, and he looked at the officers and some of the men he was leaving behind, and he said to them, "Officers and men, I will return." And he did. He did. The Lord Jesus said, "If I go, I will come again." And he will. There's nothing clearer, beloved, that the Lord is coming. And we in the assemblies today, and perhaps this should be a characteristic of us, that we are simply little colonies of people waiting for the return of our King. He's coming. Simplicity and spirituality and power were the hallmarks of the early church. And thank God for the groups of assemblies that seek to maintain the simplicity of the first century church as they wait for the Lord's return. Then the fifth thing is concerning the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And this is a tremendous subject, and of course I'm limited because I know that perhaps my colleagues are beginning to sweat under the collar when they hear me go into some of these areas, but do not fear, I will not go too far. But I have to remind you of the basics. That's my responsibility, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Have you ever heard the phrase about the third person in the Godhead? I don't like it. I don't like it. To me, it kind of demotes the Holy Spirit to the third place. The truth that we, if we have never learned, we ought to have learned it. Some have learned it and forgotten it. But let me reiterate it to you this evening. That God, the Holy Spirit, is co-equal and co-eternal and co-existent with God the Father and God the Son. And may God help you to understand that and to give him his place in your life and to give him his place in the assembly. You know, the apostles put great faith in the Holy Spirit. When the early missionaries left those little house churches, and please note the phrase, the little house churches, they weren't big meetings, they were house churches. Behind them, they did so confidently, knowing that the Holy Spirit would lead them, empower them, and equip them. They believed that he would raise up spiritual gifts for their growth, Ephesians 4 and 11 and 1 Corinthians chapter 12. They believed that and taught that each believer was of importance and that we had a function to fulfill in the body. Now this is something for you, my young brother. You have a function to perform. You are very important in your local body.
I've used the illustration, have you ever tried to lift a heavy weight without your middle finger? Try. And you'll find that your efficiency is reduced considerably. Just a little thing. But when you get that little finger wrapped around it, you seem to have more power. And you may just be a little finger. That oil was so important to the local church. So important. And each believer was taught that he was the temple of the Holy Ghost, of the Holy Spirit. Beloved, if you realize the implications of this truth, would you have been where you were last night? Would you have said what we said today before you left work in a hurry? One of the greatest truths that we can absorb even tonight is that you and me, we are the temple, the dwelling place of God, the Holy Spirit, and our life should be commensurate with this glorious fact. There were these meetings that were held, they were very informal. They were unstructured, I think that's the modern word. In the next meeting, the men were to take the part and leadership, 1 Corinthians 14:24. Some led in a hymn, some taught, and there were some that gave a little word of exhortation. And in this way, beloved, gifts began to develop. In time, some would be known as teachers, and they would take over a good part of the teaching. Some would grow very fond and efficient in the gospel, and they would use their gift as evangelists. And then there were those with shepherds' hearts, who would develop the heart of the pastor. And I'm sure it was and it is now to be in an assembly where the Holy Spirit is in control. Now, the next three things that I'm going to talk to you about, and there's five actually, but I see the time is going, but the next three things now are subjects that we have to face. I believe that they are unique in assembly experience. It's with regards to the sisters, and we can talk about them tonight because they're not here, but God bless them. God bless them. Brethren and sisters, brethren, I don't know how our assemblies would function if we did not have godly sisters. I don't know. Of course, today the winds of change are blowing, haven't they? Oh, yes. I spent most of my life south of the border, and I could see the changes there. But when I come into conservative Canada, the winds of change have blown. This is one of the areas, the place of sisters, and this is a church, this is a subject I know, but I must mention this. It's one of the basics. I believe that following the example of the early church, that we should believe in the silence of sisters in the public service, or in public services. 1 Corinthians 14:34, 1 Timothy 4:11 and 12. I believe, brethren,
that this is God glorifying. Now, not willing to have myself branded as being harsh, I want to say something. While adhering to this principle, we also admit or should admit that there are many spheres in which sisters can serve, and in many instances more acceptably than brethren. And I've come to this conclusion a long time ago. We used to visit so much in Florida, door-to-door visitation, afternoon after afternoon in the blazing sun. And I thank God for the companionship of my wife, because she came in circumstances that were beyond me. Beloved, there is a tremendous area of service for our sisters in visitation. And then we come to the question of the head covering. Some of the brethren, some of the elder brethren have become very lax, turning a blind eye. But I want to tell you, beloved, that scriptural and spiritual assemblies believe and accept the teaching of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The whole chapter. Not just the bit about the Lord's Supper, but the first verses concerning the head covering. You'll be hearing more about that tomorrow, I'm sure. Isn't it strange, though, with regards to this, that we don't have any problem with the spiritual sisters with regards to covering the head? They are content to preach the greatest of all sermons to the angels, before the angels, of the headship of man, the headship of Christ, and the supreme headship of God. What a sermon. What a sermon. And in those days of feminist movement, this position is being challenged. May God give us wisdom to handle it spiritually and honestly and lovingly, because it is it's something that is growing, growing. Now the next one, and I see my time has just gone. We don't believe in ordained preachers. No ordained preachers. And of course, this could open up a Pandora's box, I suppose. You can't see in the scripture where there's any difference between clerisy and laity. Now, we're all one in Christ Jesus. We're all on the same level. Thank God for that. And another thing I must tell you, and I know there's a lot of young men here tonight who are full-time workers, praise God for every one of you. But I warn you, as an older brother in Christ, don't you ever go into an assembly, small or large, and usurp the authority of the elders whom the Holy Spirit has raised. Don't do it. It's wrong. Son of God. May I remind you of this, and you'll hear more of this probably, that there is no higher authority in the assembly than the elders. That's God's order. Now, the way that we finance the Lord's work is another feature, characteristic of the New Testament assembly.
They don't make any appeals for money. They don't take any offerings from the unsaved. In Florida, every Sunday, I think we were asked, why haven't you got any offering boxes? Why don't you pass the collection plate? But we don't do that, and God meets our need. And of course, there is instruction in the Word for our giving. 1 Corinthians 16:2. And then our giving should be as an act of worship. I believe that's why we take the offering at the Lord's Supper. Did you ever think of that, young brother, when you were giving, that this was part of the offering? Hebrews chapter 13, not only do we give praise, but we give our substance to God. And then there is the missionaries. How we support missionaries, so different. Our brothers and sisters have gone out, and we have gone out in our own land. We're not under the jurisdiction of a missionary society. Neither are we controlled by a missionary body. We are responsible to God. And may I make it clear tonight, dear brothers and fellow laborers in Christ, that we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and we will give an account of our work here upon the earth. Think of those who are out in the mission field tonight who have no guarantee of any salary or financial assistance. And in my long experience, I have never met a man or a woman of God who has truly been called into his work ever complaining of being neglected by God. God has met their every need. Praise God. And just in closing, in the 13th chapter of the Acts, when the assembly in Antioch was there, fasting and praying and sitting in quietness, I believe the Holy Spirit spoke and said, "Separate unto me Barnabas and Saul for the work that I have called them to." And then one of the verses says something like this, "And the assembly sent them forth," or "they sent them forth." And you know, that shouldn't be there at all. It should be, "And they let them go." And then the next verse says, "The Holy Spirit sent them forth." Beloved brethren in Christ, whenever an assembly attempts to send anyone anywhere, they are overstepping the boundaries of God's limitations. It is the Holy Spirit that sends forth, and it is the Holy Spirit that will provide for such an one. I sought in the time allotted to bring to you simply the basics of the New Testament church. May God give us grace, now that we know some of them, to carry them out as we live for him day by day in our various assemblies. May God bless you.